trying to distract the believer, the child of God, away from the love of Christ. He works overtime, and you're very well of that. As a believer, we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he uses them all three very effectively. So keep that in mind as we continue our study. On last Sunday, Sister Gladys had a question that was a very good question that I want to try to address this morning. And that is, why is it that the Shulamite is nameless? She's never given a name, just referred to as the Shulamite girl. Well, in thinking about it, meditating on it, I think that's by design as well, because that too fits the narrative. The world is concerned, the church is non-essential. You remember during the lockdown, the pandemic, our government said the church wasn't essential. So in the mind of the world, we really are nameless. We really, you know, as far as they're concerned, we don't even exist. We're a nuisance to them. And so I think it fits the narrative very well when the Shulamite is nameless, the church in the eyes of the world is non-essential, in the government's eyes during the pandemic, the church provided no essential benefits, disregarding the importance of spiritual nourishment for every person. And so I think the fact that she's nameless, that it ties right in with what I am, interpretation that I'm using, that, and then we're, the Shulamite is a type of the individual believer or the church, either one, because the believer is a part of the bride of Christ, makes up the church. And Solomon, which more popular views do not take this position, but I think it fits the narrative better. Solomon is a type of the tempter. He's always trying to lure away the Shulamite from the shepherd. It's very fitting. Satan today works overtime trying to distract the believer, the child of God, away from the love of Christ. He works overtime, and you're very well of that. As a believer, we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he uses them all three very effectively. So keep that in mind as we continue our study. On last Sunday, Sister Gladys had a question that was a very good question that I want to try to address this morning. And that is, why is it that the Shulamite is nameless? She's never given a name, just referred to as the Shulamite girl. Well, in thinking about it, meditating on it, I think that's by design as well, because that too fits the narrative. As far as the world is concerned, the church is non-essential. You remember during the lockdown, the pandemic, our government said the church wasn't essential. So in the mind of the world, we really are nameless. We really, you know, as far as they're concerned, we don't even exist. We're a nuisance to them. And so I think it fits the narrative very well when the Shulamite is nameless, the church in the eyes of the world is non-essential, in the government's eyes during the pandemic, the church provided no essential benefits, disregarding the importance of spiritual nourishment for every person. And so I think the fact that she's nameless, that it ties right in with what I am, the interpretation that I'm using, that goes right along with the narrative. But we're now in, come back to chapter 2, and we're looking at, beginning with verse 16, the last two verses we'll touch on in a minute. But the previous verses, and I'll not go back and reread them, but the previous verses reveal that the love of the shepherd is greater for the Shulamite than her love is for him. Understand that. The shepherd is demonstrating a greater love for the Shulamite girl than the girl is her love for him. Now, think about this for a moment. How true that is with our shepherd. His love for the church was so great. The Bible says that he gave himself for it. He died for the church. The shepherd would not allow any hindrances to come between them. She loves him. She remains loyal to him. The Shulamite girl loves him. She remains loyal to him. But you know, there are times she does allow hindrances to come between them. Is that not the case with us as well? We love him. And yet there are times when other things come in between us, separate us for a while. We drift. We depart after the, we desire the things of the world for a while. Those hindrances slip into our lives. You see, there's no comparison between the love of the Lord Jesus for us and our own feeble love for him. John says, we love him because he first loved us. The Shulamite's love was hindered, you'll notice, by a protective family. Verse 15 of chapter 2 says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. For our vines have tender grapes. This verse refers, it seems to refer to her brothers who wanted to preserve their sister's honor. So she was hindered by a protective family. When they learned of her secretly meeting with the shepherd, they took her away from the flock and they placed her in the vineyard. They hoped that by isolating her from her shepherd, she would eventually forget all about him. You know, Jesus said, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Many times in our Christian life, we are hindered in our service to the Lord because of family members insisting we do this, insisting we go there, insisting we miss serving the Lord in some way. And so we see the same protective hindrance that we have as well. But she was also hindered by permissive society. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? We see this in verse 3. This permissive society is seemingly represented by the watchman. A society that deliberately wanted to involve her in a compromising alliance with the world as represented by Solomon. No wonder the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I don't think we pay enough heed to that. We live after so many things of the world. And as a result of that, it hinders the love relationship that we ought to have with the Lord Jesus Christ. The things of this world are passing away. There's nothing in this world that's going to last. No matter how strongly it may be built, nothing is going to last in this world. So we're not to love the things of the world. The main emphasis in those verses, I believe, is talking about the philosophies of the world, the ideologies of the world, going along with the thoughts of the world. And so we're not to love the world. But notice now in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2, she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart, speaking of a deer, upon the mountains of Bether. You notice in these verses how she expressed her love for the shepherd. She encouraged her heart with a threefold thought of her beloved. She occupied herself with his relationship, more real to her than any family tie. Her relationship with Jesus should mean more to us than any relationship we have with family members. That's how we're to love him, with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. She occupied herself with his relationship. It said he feedeth his flock among the lilies, or he feedeth among the lilies, speaking about his flock. So she thought about his royalty. That's seen in the word lilies. A lily is a regally robed flower. Jesus said, notice the lilies of the field, are they not arrayed in more beauty than all of Solomon? But she was also, she not only thought about his relationship, his royalty, but she also thought about his return. She says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. A reference to the coming of her shepherd. A reference to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The song expresses it well. Some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. My friend, that isn't going to be long. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. And notice how she missed him. By night, on my bed, I sought him, whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I found him not. Her desire for him was so strong that she could not sleep. In the darkness of the shadows, she realizes his absence. He was the one that her soul loved. He was absent. She had put out her hand to touch him, but he was not there. So she searched for him. Note those words again. I found him not. Reminds me of a passage in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was 12 years old, his parents took him to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And there, in all activity that was taking place during that holy day. They lost him. And they started a frantic search for him. They went back among the people in the area and asked if they had seen him. And then when they finally found him, they found him sitting among the lawyers and the doctors in the temple. They said they searched for him and they found him not. And then they finally found him with the doctors and the lawyers. And Mary said something to this effect, that what a scare he gave them because they had feared losing him in the crowd. And he said, "Wish not I be about my Father's business." But sometimes it's so easily to get caught up in all the activity of society and lose the real meaning of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 2 and 3 and note how she sought him. She missed him, and then she sought him. "I will arise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." There it is again. "The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw you him whom my soul loveth?" Notice where she looked for him. She looked for him in the streets. She inquired of him among the watchmen. And again, "But I found him not." The obvious question is, why has she not found him? The scripture says that if we seek him with all our heart, we shall find him. "Seek and you shall find," Jesus said. But like so many today, she was looking for him in all the wrong places. Many today have searched for a relationship with Jesus and have never found it because they're looking in all the wrong places. Notice what it says in verse 2. She sought him in the broad ways. Well, you remember in Matthew 7:13, Jesus said the broad way leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. She was looking in the wrong places. Then in verse 3, she inquired of him among the watchmen. The watchmen were servants of the city. They had no idea who she was talking about. You know, the world is confused about who Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom, is. Matthew chapter 16, you remember, the Bible says that Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi and said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Then others say you're Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah, or you're one of the other prophets." They did a public survey. Who is Jesus? Then he said unto them, the disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The world today is still confused about who Jesus is. After all, more than 2,000 years, the Bible being the number one book that's sold in all the world, and yet they still are ignorant of who Jesus really is. She found him not because she was looking in the wrong places and she was asking the wrong people. She missed him. She sought him, look in verse 4, and then she found him. It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I found him whom my soul loveth. She's no longer in the presence of the watchman or in the broad ways or in the streets of the city. She has now separated herself and is now outside the city wall. And there is where she finds him. We don't find Jesus in the places of the world or with the crowds of the world, but rather outside the city wall. It was there that Jesus was crucified. And that it's there that he'll return to the, it's there that we return to the foot of the cross, which is the place of cleansing. We experience communion with him whom my soul loveth. Let me read you some scripture, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We too, as he went outside the place where they were looking before, the Broadway and the streets among the watchmen, she went with outside the gate, outside the city. Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. And you and I must have the testimony of being away from the things of the world, being outside of society as they are. She loveth, she found him and had communion with him whom my soul loveth. She said, I found him, I held him, and I brought him. I brought him to my children, or my mother's house, and into the chamber of her that conceived me. An indication that she wanted to be with him always. Folks, listen. Listen to this. You've got a lot of people that try to identify as a believer, that have no use for the church, no use for fellowship, no use for worship. I believe this. If Jesus is worth living for one day, Sunday, as most people try, he's worth living for every day. It's not just a Sunday morning thing. It's a life that we live. He lives his life through us, wherever we are, wherever we go. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3 and notice how she told them, I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the roads and by the hinds of the field, you stir not up, nor wake my love till he please. She said that also in chapter 2 and verse 7, which shows that there is a constant danger and difficulty in this relationship. You see, her love is only for the shepherd, and she does not want her love to be awakened or stirred up for anything else. The court women were charged with the task of turning her love from the shepherd to King Solomon. There are always those who try to tempt the believer away from the loyalty of Christ. We have that constantly in the life of the believer. The Shulamite is in total submission to the shepherd, and her only desire, note those words, till he please. Doing those things that please the shepherd. That should be the desire of every believer. Let me ask a question here. Are you conscious of being in a backslidden state where you no longer enjoy the sweetness of his voice and the sunshine of his presence? Do you ever get in those situations? Isn't it a miserable feeling? Many are like Samson. Samson was so estranged from God that the presence of the Lord departed from him, and he wasn't even aware of it. That's sad, isn't it? That the presence of the Lord you no longer sense, and yet you're not even conscious that he's no longer there. It's time to forsake that which has come between us and the shepherd and the Lord. Put it out of sight, out of mind, and live only for him. This little poem expresses that truth. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Just you and him. Now these, come to chapter 4 now. Or not chapter 4, but verse 6 of chapter 3. These all speak of Solomon here. These verses are talking about Solomon, all of his royal and his pomp and his majesty and all that stuff. Let's look at him now. Who is he that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 80 valiant men were about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of his fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of a people, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, in the day of the gladness of his heart. So we come to the close of chapter 3 and come into chapter 4. Now you see Solomon in all of his pomp, his power, his prosperity. How unlike Christ, who is meek and lowly. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Solomon rides through the streets of the city lined with a cheering and admiring crowd. The people who line the streets are dazzled by the spectacular scene. You know, the world welcomes its own by praising the things it most admires. The world is not interested in Christ and his bride, the spiritual church. The multitudes admire the outward, the visible, the spectacular, the material things. They have no desire for the things that are spiritual and are eternal. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon. Verse 11, Note those, that phrase or expression, daughters of Zion. It occurs here, and I want, this is very important to note this. It occurs here, and it also occurs in two passages of Isaiah. Isaiah 3, 16 and 17. You can write them down, refer to them later. In Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 4. When Isaiah employs or uses this phrase, he uses it as an expression of contempt. Now that's important to note. Expression of contempt. So Isaiah 3, 16, 17 and Isaiah 4, 4 is referring to the day when the Lord will restore Israel to her proper place among the nations. The Holy Spirit uses the phrase to depict Israel in her brazen, immodest, flaunting form. If the phrase is used consistently, then in the song, this phrase must refer to women of doubtful morals. Are you following the interpretation of one phrase from one passage to another, comparing Scripture with Scripture? The worldly shallow crowd shouting Solomon's praise could see nothing wrong with these daughters of Zion going forth to meet Solomon. The language of the song now becomes increasingly more intimate, and this indicates a development in their relationship. We see in this delightful dialogue the love relationship that exists between Christ and His church. The passage before us is intended to teach us how we should talk to our shepherd and to show us how He communicates with us. There are four major steps. We're talking about chapter 4. We'll be there in just a minute. There are four major steps in the Shulamite story which will teach us something in the height and depth, the length and breadth of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Paul writes about that to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. So what we're going to discover now in chapter 4, we'll discover her talking about the Shulamite girl, her personal radiance, her passionate response, her pilgrim responsibilities, and her promised rapture. Look at the first five verses. Now read this with the mind of the Holy Spirit guiding and directing. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is bearing among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. Thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the tower of David, building for an armory, whereof there hang a thousand bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. At first glance of reading those verses, doesn't sound too flattering to me, but this is the way he describes the Shulamite girl. He talks about her personal appearance in those verses. The shepherd saw something in the Shulamite that she did not see in herself. You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 6, she said, "Look not upon me, because I am black. The sun hath looked on me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, and mine own vineyard have I not kept." So the shepherd saw something in her that she did not see in herself. You know, the Lord looks upon His church, and He sees us without spot or blemish in the beauty and perfection which will be ours when we see Him and when we are changed into His likeness. That's how He sees His church and all the beauty that can be ours, that is given to us because of Christ. As the shepherd gazes upon the Shulamite, he describes in loving detail seven features about which brings joy to his heart. He talks about her majesty he speaks about her eyes, dove's eyes. This is a third time he's mentioned her eyes as dove's eyes. You see, Eastern women wore a veil as an act of modesty to hide their faces from the curious eyes of men. The eyes of a woman behind a gauzy veil are very mysterious. Paul uses the word in 1 Timothy 2:9, shamefacedness, which means bashful or modest. You see, the eye is the most expressive member of the human body. Sometimes it's called the mirror of the soul, reflecting the secrets of the heart. You might want to write these down for your own benefit sometime if you're quizzing your spouse or your children. If you want to know what another person is thinking, watch their face, particularly their eyes. The shifty eye reveals deceit. The glaring eye reveals anger. The tear-filled eye reveals sorrow. The dancing eye reveals mischief. The soulful eye reveals love. You can tell what a person is thinking by watching their eyes. So the shepherd describes his beloved eyes as dove's eyes. You see, the dove in the Bible is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. When Christ looks at His church, He sees the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, expressing Himself through the believer's personality. How wonderful it would be if every time the Lord Jesus looked on us, He could see that wonderful Holy Spirit of love and joy and peace and grace and truth, and wisdom, and faith, and power shining out of our eyes. Then we see her majesty. He says, "Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." Gilead was a beautiful part of Palestine, a region famous for its rolling hills and green pastures. The shepherd likens his beloved's long, flowering hair to goats streaming down on the hills of Gilead. In the Word of God, a woman's hair is a symbol of her glory and the special majesty with which God has crowned her. It also goes had to say in that passage of 1 Corinthians 11 that if a man have long hair, it's a shame to him. But a woman's hair is her glory. We're betrothed to heaven's beloved. He has bestowed upon us majesty beyond that given to any other creature. As a woman's hair is her glory, so we also, as believers, should display by our character, our conduct, our conversation, the majesty and the glory which are ours. Then in verse 2, we see her magnificence. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn. If there's one feature of the face which can mar the beauty of an otherwise attractive countenance, it's the teeth. I think you will agree with that. Can mar the beauty of an otherwise very attractive person. The Shulamite's teeth were perfect. There was nothing to mar her smile. One of the great beauties of the believer should be his smile, a smile that is born of joy within, a smile that is expressed at all times, in all circumstances. Why? Because joy is the fruit of the Spirit. And one thing that can mar our joy is for us to grieve the Holy Spirit. The latter part of verse 3, it talks about her mouth. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate with thy flock. The last part of verse 2, where am I? Verse 3. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. That's what I was looking for. The human mouth, like the human eye, is an expressive part of the face. An artist, having drawn a face with its nose and ears and eyes and eyebrows, can change its whole expression by turning the corners of the mouth either up or down. You've seen those pictures perhaps, but you can just change the whole expression just by changing the expression of the mouth. The shepherd looks at his beloved's mouth, and his soul finds its satisfaction in the tender truths formed and framed just for his ears. The Bible says, therefore, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Then in verse 3, we see her modesty. Thy speech is comely or simple, and thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy flocks. The pomegranate looks something like an apple on the outside, but on the inside it's a brilliant red. And when the shepherd tells her what beauty he sees in her, her cheeks and temples blush crimson as she reddens with modesty. The Lord intends his church to present a modest profile to the world, one of purity, one of selfless love. Look at verse 4. See her might. Thy neck is like a tower of David, build for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. The shepherd saw around her neck a string of coins, a symbol of betrothal. In Bible times, marriages were arranged, and after the consent of the parents was obtained, the bridegroom gave the bride a betrothal gift. And the bride to wear this gift, it was an act of protection. The coins, like an engagement ring, was a warning to anyone else who may be interested in her that she was pledged to another. She belonged to someone else. Same as an engagement ring given to a young lady today. She's mine. Leave her alone. Our great shepherd's betrothal gift to his bride is the Holy Spirit. He is called the earnest of our inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. The thought behind the word earnest is exactly the thought behind the idea of an engagement ring. We are to display the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit. Display the Holy Spirit. And we're to display the Holy Spirit before the world so that they will know that we belong to another. Anytime the devil gives you a fit, command him to leave you alone, you belong to someone else. The last thing you note in verse 5 is her maturity. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. The shepherd sees the Shulamite girl. He sees her as a mature, grown woman. Full development does not come all at once. It takes time to bring out the beauty of a flower, to grow a tree, and it takes time to ripen a young girl into a mature and marriageable age young woman. God is never in a hurry, whether it be nature or in grace. He knows how to mature us physically and spiritually. It seems such a long time since the Lord Jesus went home to glory. We all have heard it all of our lives. Jesus is coming soon. He's coming soon. We know he left with the promise that he would return. But the Holy Spirit has been at work all these years, patiently bringing his church, his bride, to maturity. The eternal purpose of God in the church is to bring us into full maturity and prepare for us the glory that awaits us. I close with these verses in Revelation chapter 19 that speaks of what I just said. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice. Give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he says unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. For he says unto me, these are the true sayings of God. The wife hath made herself ready. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm not only ready to go, I'm getting hungry. The marriage supper is not going to be long. We look forward to seeing you again on the next Lord's Day. I went a little over today, but that's all right. I wanted to cover this part of the chapter 4. We'll take up there again on next week. Thank you for being here, and thank you for putting up with me. I appreciate you coming. Lord bless you today.